And let's take our Bibles today as we continue our study in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to look at a very important passage of Scripture today, verses 15 through 23. Who is Jesus Christ? Thank you for your prayers. We've had a tough time since June 15th. I've lost two uncles. And so the week that we were gone, we had a lot of things to take care of over the estate of my uncle that just passed away on August 4th. So continue to pray for that. We also want to send our condolences to Dennis and Carrie Bland. Dorothy Bland passed away, yesterday? Friday? Yeah, Saturday at 7:15 in the morning. And so just continue to pray for them, and we'll give you some details about the upcoming funeral as we get those details. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And may God add his blessing at the reading of his word this morning. Lee Strobel wrote a book called The Case for Christ that's transformed many people's lives, and it was a book of really about a testimony about his life and how he came to faith in Christ. And he went and visited many, many people for the backdrop for that book. But it's interesting when you read the introduction to that book, there was one man that kind of stopped him in his tracks, and his name was Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton, back in the 1940s, had a ministry parallel to Billy Graham. He was a Nazarene pastor in Canada, and he was doing great things. He was in on the ground floor with Youth for Christ, as I read this week. But somewhere along the line, he decided he needed more theological education, so he went to Princeton Theological Seminary, which was a very liberal school. And after he was there, he renounced his faith. He said he no longer believed that the Bible was the Word of God and Jesus was who he said he was. And so it's interesting to me as we think about this particular topic of who is Jesus Christ, that we make sure we understand, we know who he is. The purpose today is for every Christian to see how majestic and powerful God is, and yet how personal he is with every human being who will seek a relationship with him. That's what we want to look at today. And as I studied this and looked at commentators, every commentator I read said this, that this section of Scripture is the most definitive, the most descriptive of who Jesus Christ is of anywhere in the Bible. Now, there's other places, Philippians chapter 2, and there's places in the New Testament where Jesus describes himself. But if you want a very specific place in a concise way, this is the place here Paul lays out for us so that we can understand who Jesus Christ is, the true identity of him. You see, most cults and false teachings center on a misinterpretation of Jesus. You see, how these cults and religions view Christ and what they do with him as a person will tell you the truth of what they really believe. Christ, for you and I, is the foundation of all of our belief. Who he is and what he has done is so vitally important to our faith. So let's look, first of all, in your outline, the power in creating. Jesus was given the power to create. It says there in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We see one characteristic of Jesus is he is the image of the invisible God. He's the physical manifestation of God because we know that God himself is a spirit being. He does not have a physical form. That word image here means likeness. It's the word we use for icon or for statue. This Greek word is used in Matthew chapter 2, for chapter 22, verse 20, where Jesus is holding the coin with Caesar's inscription on it, where he says, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's." The word is used in Revelation 13 to describe the image or the statue of the Antichrist that they will create for people to worship. Jesus was the perfect image of God. Jesus did not become the image of God as his birth, but was always the image of God in eternity past. A parallel passage to this is in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, "Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The radiance of the glory of God and the exact picture, the exact stamp of who God is. Jesus is in the very form and essence of God. Philippians 2:6, Paul says, who, though he was in the form or essence of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus said in John 14:9, have I been with you so long and you still not know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus was and is the complete, the full, and the final revelation of God. He is the manifestation and representative of him. A second characteristic in that first verse we looked at, verse 15, is he's the firstborn. The firstborn. And that brings some confusion. The Arians from church history past and currently the Jehovah's Witnesses point to this verse as support that Jesus was a created being who may or may not have become a God. There were three major false teachings in the early days of the church. One was called Marcionism, and Marcionism was about being able to just have no dogma, no doctrine, just be led by the Spirit, share tongues, prophesy, do whatever, and everyone can do as they're led by the Spirit. That was a big problem that they had to deal with. And then also, along with that was Montanism. And Montanism talked about the fact that there was an evil Old Testament God who was wrathful and brought judgment upon people, and Jesus came in the New Testament to rescue us from that God. And then there's Gnosticism, which is what Paul is speaking of here, because in the city of Colossae, Gnosticism and around that region was starting to form. And Gnosticism is the idea that the material world is evil, but the spirit world is holy, perfect, and pure. They believe the material universe was controlled by evil forces. Only the spirit, the invisible part of us, was pure and divine. Humans contain, they believe, a divine spark or spirit from an unknown spirit God. And that spark enables human beings to understand what's the evils of the material world. And there was a redeemer that was needed from this unknown spirit God to come and to rescue human souls and to escape this material evil world. And they believe Jesus could be that redeemer, but he cannot be fully human in the flesh, because if he was flesh, he would be evil. So therefore, he's only a spirit appearing as a human, not a human being. And Jesus' life and public teachings and death and resurrection matter very little. They believe Jesus had some secret teachings on the soul's method of escape from the material world, and that's what mattered the most. Gnosticism, knowledge, a secret knowledge. But Jesus could not have created the material world, they believe, if he were God, because he would be creating evil. Jesus, therefore, could not be human. But so they denied the humanity of Christ, but without the humanity of Christ, you cannot have a Savior. He must be both God and man to be the substitute for man on the cross, to pay for the ransom of our sin and satisfy the wrath of God by being the final sacrifice. And so it's important to understand what Paul is precisely saying here. He is very careful in his language. He is very exact for a reason to answer the Gnostics' false teaching. That word there for firstborn, prototokos, can be interpreted the firstborn chronologically. But the context points to the fact that the other interpretation is true, that he's primary in rank and authority over all things in the universe. The authority was given to him to create the world and to judge people by the Father. Though it's grammatically possible to say firstborn in creation, the context makes this impossible. So we're going to dig a little deep here for just a moment. The whole point of this passage, first of all, is to show Christ's superiority over all things and to show Christ's superiority in creation. Other statements about Christ in this passage, such as chapter 1, verse 16, show him he's the creator of all, or verse 17, the upholder of all, clearly indicates that he is the superior one. He's the ranking one over the universe. Thirdly, the firstborn cannot be part of creation if he created all things. That would not make any sense. Fourthly, the firstborn received worship of all the angels, but creatures should not be worshiped. And so if he was created, he would not be able to be worshiped, but because he's above creation, he is. And so we see for these reasons and more that if Christ were the first created, there would have used a different word for that meaning. Firstborn denotes two things about Christ. He preceded the whole creation, and he's sovereign and full control over all of creation. That's the point Paul's trying to get across. So under this point, we see that he produced the universe. He was the vehicle. He was the means to create the universe. In verses 16 and 17, we see that Jesus is the one actively creating. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. They were done for his glory. They were done so that we could have a personal relationship with the God of the universe for his good pleasure and desire. He is not an angel, but is the one who created and is over all the angels. The writer of Hebrews tells us that of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You see the distinction that the writer is pointing out. This shows also, again, the eternality of Christ. He existed in eternity past before anything was created. A verse we often look at Christmas time in Micah 5:2, and we focus on the prophecy, but we need to look at the second half of the verse to understand the context here. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from whom shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, and for our sake today, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. He is eternal. And Jesus created the entirety of the universe, and he created with ranks, with people, different levels among the angels, among the fallen angels, among the human beings, among the animals. He ranked everything, but he ranks above it all, as emphasized in verse 17. But not only did he create the universe, this is what's so interesting to me. He perpetuates and keeps the universe running. He perpetuates. He keeps everything going. In Colossians 1:17b, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 says, and Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. There are so many examples, and I could literally preach three sermons on this section of Scripture. And this particular one, you could focus on so many scientific evidences to show how he holds everything together. You think about the perfect amount of gravity that we have that keeps us from flinging off into outer space. The idea of centrifugal force. He keeps the universe in order and in motion. The structure of an atom, and I won't take the time, but there's a law called Colombo's Law that talks about how the atom of an oxygen, they can't explain how it works because there's 8 charged protons in there, and the other things that are in there are not charged. And usually in a magnetic field, they draw one another or repel one another. And only they don't have any idea what holds this particular atom together. And on we could go throughout evidence through all kinds of natural laws and scientific things that we can see. But take it from the word. He sustains the universe. He's the power behind the consistency of the universe. A great video, if you've never watched it, go to YouTube. And I looked it up again this week and watched part of it by Louis Giglio called Indescribable. They are pictures from the Hubble telescope showing you the outermost regions of the known universe that man can see through the Hubble telescope. And he ties it all together to Scripture. It's an amazing video that lasts about 43 minutes. But I encourage you to understand how God upholds the universe. So what is our application? Are we in awe and amazement of the power of God? Are we in awe and amazement of the power of God? The seat that you're sitting in, if we were able to look down with the proper amount of microscope and magnify it enough, you would see that there's actually space between the atoms and the molecules, but yet this thing holds together. It's an amazing thing to think about the awe and the amazement of the power of God and how he holds it all together. Well, we look now at Jesus with his preeminence over all creation. His preeminence. Look at verse 18. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. We see in that verse that he holds the reins over the church. He holds the reins. He's the head of the body. The Bible uses many metaphors to describe the church. It talks about the church as being a flock. It talked about, as we sang in Your Beautiful, being a bride that's going to be brought to God the Father at the last days without spot or blemish. But the favorite metaphor in the New Testament that God uses is that we are like a human body. You can read more about the specifics of the body of Christ in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Corinthians 14. But the church is not an institution. The church is not an organization. But we are an organism that's alive, that's breathing and growing. And Jesus is the head of the body that oversees and controls the church. Jesus controls it. He gives the church life. He protects it. He purifies it. He preserves it. And he's going to present it to himself as blameless, which means without blemish. And it all started with his death, burial, and resurrection, and then giving the great commission to his disciples as he left earth from Mount Olives to ascend into heaven. And ever since then, the church, he has been building that church and will until he returns. He also holds the reins over time. He's the author of time and the sustainer of it. He's the timeless one, as we said. He also holds the reins over death. He holds the keys to immortality. He literally started a new world order by being the first one to die and rise again. Yes, he helped Lazarus come back from the dead and other people, but after a period of time, those folks died as well. Jesus is the only one to rise from the dead and continue to live in a glorified body in heaven, interceding for us. He's alive today. 1 Corinthians 15 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Hebrews 2:14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. In Hebrews 7, he says, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, not because of his, you know, ancestry, but it says by the power of an indestructible life. He is our high priest. He's the preeminent one. Because of his death, burial, and resurrection, he is exalted over all things. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, and being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And notice what God had in store for him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day there's going to be the great white throne judgment, and every soul from all time will be present. And it will be the time that he separates the sheep from the goats. And at that point, everyone on earth will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether by force or by desire, because they've received him as Savior. And so it's important that we make our choice now, knowing that he wants to save us, and let us worship him. So our application here is, does God hold the reins of your heartstrings? Do you worship him? Do you look to him in amazement and awe and wonder of the amazing God that he is? Does he have the reins of your heartstrings? Well, in verses 18 through 22 of Colossians 1, we see that Jesus also made the payment to reconcile his creation to God. This great God of the universe, who created it all, is willing to sacrifice himself on the cross to bring us back in relationship with the Father. What an amazing, staggering thought. Look at verse 19, if you would, of Colossians 1. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul is very keen and precise in his use of words here in verse 19. The Gnostics were coming. They were very persuasive. They were touting the idea that there were many different gods or many emanations or, in our language, many avatars coming from God, and they all had a piece of his power. But Paul makes it very clear that in Christ, the fullness of God was within him, all of God's power, not a part, not a piece, not some, but entire, all complete power of God was in Christ Jesus. He emphasized this in Colossians 2:9, for in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So we see under this point the reconciler paid the price for peace, for peace. The word reconcile is one of the most significant and descriptive words in the New Testament. Five very important words: justification, adoption, forgiveness, redemption. I wish we had time to look at those, but reconciliation. Reconciliation is so important. It's the fact that we as a sinner and sinners are an enemy to the holy and righteous God, but through the death of Christ on the cross, we can become friends with God. That is an amazing, amazing thought. No other religion can give you that perspective, that opportunity. The word reconcile means to change or exchange. And when it's used in Colossians 1:20 and then chapter 1, verse 22, Paul adds a preposition to the front of it to intensify its meaning. It means that God has thoroughly, completely reconciled us. He's emphasizing to the false teachers that Jesus is fully God, he's fully man, and he's able to reconcile any and all men and women who want to have a relationship with his heavenly Father. Take your Bible and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul amplifies this whole idea of reconciling and bringing his peace here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. In context, he's talking about the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, as well as the Jews, with the common gospel, and the wall, the barrier that was between them was broken down and reconciled, making them one new man. All are in Christ. And so that's what he did to bring peace. Verse 19 says that he will reconcile all things to himself. Now that doesn't mean just mankind. He's talking about the world, the universe. The world around us is groaning, as in pains of childbirth, wanting to be set free. In Romans, he says this, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, the consequences of sin, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Our world is groaning. It's wanting to be set free. It's wanting to be able to reach its fulfillment, that God had set out for it to have. And then we see the reconciler provides us with right standing before God. Not only peace, but right standing, justification, just as if we never sinned. In Colossians 1:21, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Do you ever stop and think from time to time what your life was like before Christ? For me, I became a Christian when I was 14, and it's very vivid in my mind what my life was like before I became a Christian. For some of you, maybe you grew up in the church in a Christian home, and you never knew a time where you were involved in some kind of major sin in your life. But for all of us as Christians, wherever we are, we need to stop from time to time and imagine and think about what our lives would be without Christ. To be grateful, to be thankful for what he saved us from. And we could do that by, if we don't have a testimony of sin before we got saved that we can really point to rebellion in our hearts, we can see the effects of people around us who don't know Christ as Savior. We see it in our culture. We see it in our relationships. We see it in the media. Paul reminds these Christ followers in Colossae of their past. Alienated by condition. They were alienated by their standing, by their situation as sinners with a sinful mind. They had a hostile mind. That means that they had a hateful attitude toward God. They were engaged in evil deeds, not of ignorance, but willful sin. What is in the heart of man is borne out in our behavior. Jesus said that in John 3, "And this is the judgment, the light has come into the world." Jesus was that light, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Only through the word of God and then the wooing of the Holy Spirit are we drawn to salvation, to change our ways. Note, God doesn't need to be reconciled to us. Man needs to be reconciled to God. So look at verse 22, "For the purpose of reconciliation," in Colossians 1. Colossians 1:22. "He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Wow, what an amazing thought. What God's goal in saving us, in his son shedding his blood on the cross, is to present us holy and blameless and above reproach. Holy means separated from sin and separated to God. Blameless means without blemish. That doesn't mean there wasn't a blemish. Doesn't mean you were perfect at any time, but it was removed. A couple times a year, I wax my car. And every time I wax my car, I kind of cringe because I find some new scratches on it. And so I have to go out and I buy this light abrasive that, if the scratch is just merely on the surface, will remove it. And eventually you wax it and it looks like the blemish was never there. The scratch is gone. That's what he's talking about here. Not that you were perfect, but that he takes all the blemish away. And then he says you're above reproach, going beyond blameless. No one can bring any charge against us. You see, God is the righteous and holy judge. And when he looks at us, he sees us in sin, and Satan's the prosecuting attorney. And rightfully so, he points out to God that we're unworthy to have a relationship with him. But thankfully, we have Jesus as our defense attorney, who stands up and says that, yes, we're guilty, but he paid the price and paid the ransom, paid for the consequences, and therefore we can be righteous before a holy God. We're above reproach. An amazing thought to think about is that God sees you and I today exactly as he will see us in heaven when we are glorified. Think about that. God sees you today exactly as he will see you when you're in heaven with your glorified body. John MacArthur said this: "The process of spiritual growth involves becoming in practice what we are in reality before God." You might want to write that down. You might want to put that in a flyleaf of your Bible. The process of spiritual growth involves becoming in practice what we are in reality before God. We sell ourselves short of how God views each and every one of us. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Progressive sanctification, a big term meaning we're just becoming more like Jesus every day if we're a follower of him. It doesn't matter what anyone in this life thinks of you because you're here to please and honor and glorify God alone. You know, you and I as human beings, we want to be loved. We want to be accepted. We want to be in good harmony with people around us. That's a natural human desire, and there's nothing wrong with it. But if you set your whole life to continue to be accepted and loved, no matter whatever happens, you will be heartbroken and sad. We look around at a world around us where people look at being accepted on social media. And if they can't, they commit suicide because they don't see who they are in God, in Christ. God is the one who knows you best. And look at what he thinks of you, as we have talked about today. So our application here is, are we grateful for Jesus bridging the gap, for being the reconciler, for helping us to understand who we are in him? And lastly, very quickly, perseverance in the gospel proclaimed in all creation. And I'll probably come back to this next week because we don't have time to go in depth. Perseverance in the gospel proclaimed in all creation. Verse 23, the last verse we'll look at today. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. He's saying those of you who are true to the faith will continue to be faithful to God and Jesus Christ to the end. Those who hold fast to what saved them, the gospel that changed and transformed your life, the apostles' teaching, what Paul has been preaching. If you stay faithful to that, you will persevere and God will take you home to glory to be with him. But first of all, we see it's a profound revelation. It's general. It's broad. It's proclaimed to the whole world. It's macro. It's big. No one who steps outside their door can not see the intelligent design that somebody created this. There is an uncaused cause. In Romans 1:20, Paul said, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." And he goes on to say, you have a choice. Do you worship the creator or do you worship the creation? And sad to say, too many people are focused on the creation with things such as climate change, abortion, and on we go. The list goes on how we focus on the creation being the main thing when it should be the creator of it all. But then what's so amazing is he brings it down to our level, personal revelation. A special revelation, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the micro, the personal. It's as if you could take Shaquille O'Neal, who's over 7 feet, and he gets down on his knees and he's face to face with the 3-year-old. It's like the Gaither Vocal Band when they first came out, and I know I'm aging myself now, the Gaither Vocal Band, but they came out with the song, "He Came Down to My Level," and one of their first albums that they did. Christ came down to us to bring that revelation to you personally in a way that fits your personality in your life. And so here's the application. Are we amazed at the breadth and the personal revealing of the gospel delivered to us? Are you amazed at the breadth and the personal revealing of the gospel delivered to us? I hope that you are in awe and amazement of what God has done. Well, as I conclude, Lee Strobel, as I said, went to meet with Charles Templeton to write his book. At the end of their interview, he asked him, he says, "Well, what do you view, how do you view the Old Testament and how do you view the New Testament?" And Charles Templeton gave his view on why he didn't believe that it was the Word of God. But then something stopped Charles Templeton in his tracks. Lee Strobel says, "What do you think of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus?" And he didn't expect the response. Charles Templeton teared up, started to cry, with a quivering lip said, "I miss Jesus. I miss Jesus." He missed the one that he had renounced. So for you and I, in Colossians 1:16, it says, "All things were created through him and for him. No matter how vast or big the universe is, just remember that he created you for him. And I hope that you realize you're part of this amazing grand design of creation, that we were created by Christ, that we were created for him. It's amazing to think about the immensity of his majesty and power. But I want you to think about how he came down to your level and how he connects every day in your life, in your circumstances. I hope you sense the amount of love that God has for you. The key thought is this: is Jesus enough for your longing heart? I want you to, we're going to end in a very different way today. I want you to look to the screen in just a moment. Back when I was in college, SM Lockridge came to our chapel and did this live in person. African-American pastor, great pastor of yesteryear. And at the conclusion of that, we're going to sing a great song called The Great I Am. So these last few minutes are for you to focus in on who Christ is to you personally and to worship him as we watch this video and we sing this great song.
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king.
Amen.